Our reading is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Philippians 3, verses 1 to 11. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, I want to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead.
Thanks, Claire, very much. Grab a handout, grab the right page. And the first thing we're going to do is recap the big purpose of the book. So anyone reckon they can shout out what the book is all about? Unity. The book is all about unity. Anyone want to add to that, improve on that? Strive for the gospel. Brilliant. And unity and something else fit into that. Standing firm. Excellent. I've been asked two very good questions about that, about what we've been saying. One of them is, basically, what if you're female and finding all this kind of, just a little bit difficult and not very kind of resonating with you? How do you strive in a sort of feminine way? Well, partly, I slightly don't buy it, in that actually quite a lot of armies now have women in, including our own. So partly I don't buy it. Partly, though, I think we can help. So the image isn't entirely military. So 4 verse 3 talks about these women who have laboured side by side. That is the same word as striving together for the gospel. So can means kind of hard work or labour, but even better, the root of it is two words, the word together and the word athletics put together. So as long as you think it's feminine to be an athlete, we're fine. So you want to take the kind of, do you know the only discriminatory sport in the Olympics? People know what that is? Synchronized swimming, the only gender discriminatory sport in the Olympics. I'm not allowed to compete on the basis of my gender. So there you go. If you take the unity of synchronized swimming and you put it with the sort of athletic endeavor of Jessica Ennis as she goes and wins gold, then you've got the same idea thing. So striving cannot be feminine if you think being feminine is sitting around going la, 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 la. But if you think Jessica, which I don't think, if you think Jessica Ennis is a feminine athlete, then you can take her physical courage and her steely determination to win and her attitude to physical pain, and you apply that to striving for Christ, proclaiming the gospel, no matter what it would take, no matter what comes against you. Same image, same sort of image, if that's easier. Then second question, really good question, I think, is last night I said, basically, this isn't a solo thing. This isn't a Lone Ranger thing. But actually, someone said, quite a lot of the situations you find yourself in often are solo. Sometimes you are the only Christian in your dance group or the only Christian in your biology lecturer when the lecturer is giving you a hard time. What about then? Well, definitely, very good point. And in Philippians, Paul is in that situation. So Paul is in prison on his own. And the points at which he's having to defend the gospel recently have been when he's been on trial, on his own, in a dock, facing a judge. So yeah, absolutely. Often you will be geographically, physically, on your own. But Paul thinks of himself as part of a team, always. And he talks about it in a few ways. So 1 verse 5, he prays for the Philippians, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He thinks of himself and the Philippians, even though they are separated by a sea and a load of roads, as part of the same shield wall. They're not geographically together, but they're part of the same shield wall. And the kind of way that works in partnership, one way is because they pray for him. So a Philippian, miles and miles and miles away in Philippi, praying for Paul means he's locked together in the shield wall with Paul. They're doing the same thing in the same fight together. And it's also true because they're concerned about him. They care about him. In fact, the reason this letter exists is because they've sent a bloke called Epaphroditus with some money for Paul so that he can eat and be all right in prison. And that concern, again, Paul calls it partnership, fellowship, being in the struggle together. That's gospel work together. So even when you're on your own, maybe in the dance group, if maybe your IGG group is praying for you while you're there, then that's shield wall. You may be physically the other side of London, but you're together in the shield wall. Or if a friend has sat down with you and helped you know what to say to your biology professor, so you're able to give a good answer. That's partnership, striving together, shield wall stuff. Or anything like that, really. If you're caring for your group, those sort of things. You don't go in there alone. If someone buys a bunch of Luke's Gospels for you to give out in hall, then they are partners with you doing it together, shield wall. So yes, it's not necessarily a physical group. It's not like, right, 20 of us, go and bundle the nearest non-Christian. It doesn't need to be that, but it's a together thing all the time. Brilliant. So that's striving together. And we said the two things you need. Well, we did one of them last night, which was unity, how to make the shield wall split-proof. And tonight is about standing firm, tonight and a bit of tomorrow morning. And again, let me just remind you why I think chapter 3 is about that. So 3 verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord because it is safe for you. 3 verse 2, here's something to watch out for. And the tone of voice there is not, watch out for the dogs, they might get their muddy paws on your white jeans. It is look out for the 15 savage Rottweilers that are coming to eat you, run away. The opposite of being dragged down by the dogs is verse 16, hold true to what we've attained. And the chapter ends in 4 verse 1. It's the same word as in 127. Stand firm thus in the Lord. And this is a chapter full of what you need to stand firm and be safe. Let's just draw the shield wall again, if I can do that without falling over. Or loads of Jessica Ennis's, if that's better. So there they are. There's the shields. And there we go. There we go. Can you see that at all? If my body's in the way. We talked about the enemies. Okay, it's a bit friendlier actually tonight. There we go, like that. We talked about the opponents and the enemies. Last night what we were doing was looking at internal threats. So what happens if internally you get some fighting going on within the wall and what that would do. But tonight we're looking at external threats from outside, how to stand firm when you're being pushed around by them. Because what we want to do is make sure no enemy can move us. Do you remember that frightened like a horse bolting word in 28? Last night we were trying to split-proof the shield wall. Tonight we're trying to make it untouchable. Who wore spikes during the white game? Just put your hand out of rugby boots. There you go. So it's cheating, really, I think. But a few people there not slipping in the mud. That's what we're aiming to do to the shield wall tonight. And when we do this before, we made all of the monsters clearly kind of enemies, horrible-looking enemies. And you probably, some of you drew Daleks, you probably drew it better than I did. But while that fits about half of the situation Paul's in, so people saying, I'm going to put you in prison, I'm going to kill you, come and get you. Tonight, we're looking at two different sorts of enemies. And one of them, I'm going to draw like this, draw quite big so you can see what's important. You can see the big smiley face. One of the groups of enemies looks actually very friendly, because what they're trying to do, they're trying to grab you. I'm going to draw a big, grabby hand. There you go. I've seen better drawings than that. We clear. So two, they're different. Yeah. Anyway, that's all that matters. Two different sorts of enemies. One wants to execute him, and the other says, "Come and join us. Come and join us over here. Leave that shield wall. Come and join us." And chapter three is to train us so that we won't be moved by either sort of enemy. And it starts with the grabby hand people. Starts with the grab. It's meant to look, it looks a bit threatening. It's meant to look friendly, that one. The grabby hand people. So they say, I think, come and join us. There is no need to fight and suffer like this. And more than that, what they're going to offer you is righteousness. They're offering you, come and join us. Over here with us is righteousness. Which, as Mary said, righteousness means God saying you're in the right. God giving you the, yeah, you're okay. And just look at verse 9. You'll see where they're getting that righteousness from. Righteousness that comes from the law, which means the Jewish laws in the Old Testament. And as reasons to leave the shield wall go, I'm not sure that sounds very contemporary. It may happen, I guess. I don't know anybody who has actually left Christianity to go and be a kind of fully paid up Orthodox Jew. That may happen. I don't know many people who've done that. It doesn't sound like a threat to us much, does it? Unless you see it as part of a kind of general offer. So that's one specific first century Jewish version of it, but it's all part of verse 9. They're not so much just offering something from the law, but they're offering a righteousness of my own, to be able to say I'm righteous and it belongs to me. I did that, it's my own. And once we said that, suddenly that is the religion I grew up with, and that is the default religion of most people in this country, whether they believe in God or not. That's what they think religion's about. Okay, so that's where we're going. So let's dive in and have a look at them. So have a look at verse 2. And at once you can see this is not one of the nice, friendly bits of the Bible. Okay, these people in verse 2, they cannot be the same people we looked at last night. They cannot be the rivals from chapter 1. The chapter 1 people are inside the shield wall, believe in the gospel, preach the gospel, even though their motives are bad. And Paul will do anything, suffer anything, to stay on good terms with them, be nice to them. Whereas this outside group, they are religious, definitely, and they're quite likely claiming to be Christians, but they are outside the shield wall, they don't believe in the gospel, and they are a threat and a danger. It's not enough for church leaders to be nice, in both directions, actually. With gospel people, you need to be much, much more than nice. Paul says, whatever you want, stamp on me, that's fine. But church leaders also need to be willing to warn against dangerous teaching, the way that Paul does in chapter 3. And if it unsettles you when Christian leaders do that, that's a sign that we don't take the danger the Bible talks about seriously. If there's a real danger, I am moderately dangerous sport, I'm involved in kayaking, and there's just stuff you need to say that isn't being nasty, that is, if you do that, you'll drown. That's just part, there is some danger. There's a chance of drowning, so I need to say some stuff. Church leadership is the same. Okay, so let's just look down at how he does that. Verse 2 is mockery, basically. So they claim they have something to offer religiously. Big smile, shiny hair, kind of selling you stuff at the door type people. This is kind of selling you Brill cream or something at the door. And he says, no, you're dogs. Because dogs were unclean animals in the Old Testament. Then he calls them evildoers, which is an attack on their claim to have good deeds to offer God. And then he says, mutilate the flesh. And that's an attack on their central religious distinctive, which was circumcision. Paul says, no, verse 3, we are the real circumcision, not them. All they do is mutilate penises, and that is not religious or righteous. Real circumcision is on the heart, on the inside. Real worship, verse 3, is by the Spirit of God. And the real thing to do is to glory in Christ Jesus. And none of our confidence is in the flesh, whether you're talking about circumcised bits of flesh or any other sort of flesh. But then what he does is plays a sort of game with them. Has a kind of, all right then, let's assume that you're right. let's assume there was a way to get some righteousness of your own, and let's assume the Old Testament law was a good way of doing it. Okay, let's go with you. Let's play your game. In that case, verse 4, let's see who'd be better at it. Okay, Philippians, you're listening along. Let's see if the grabby hands people are better at that, or if Paul is better at that. So here he goes. He was circumcised, and yet he was circumcised properly on the eighth day. Not kind of, you know, the best anyone else could hope to do is get it done later. Eighth day is when it was meant to be done. He is Jewish, properly Jewish. It's not actually clear whether the false teachers were Jewish or not, but Paul is. Paul is from Benjamin, so there were only two tribes that stuck together with King David and his descendants. Benjamin was one of them. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, which means he's a native Hebrew speaker, unlike lots of Jews. When he reads the Bible, when he reads the laws that they're so keen on, he reads them in his own language. Probably they weren't doing that. And in fact, when it comes to the law, he is Pharisee standard. He's Pharisee standard. If you know the Pharisees from the Gospels, they're the group who were extremely careful to keep the law. Very, very keen on that. So keen, in fact, they made up a load of new laws to set a fence around the law so you couldn't possibly go near it to break it. So for instance, if it said don't work on the Sabbath, then they'd suggest why not stop work a clear half hour before the sun goes down? And why not then count your tools to be sure that none of them are in your pockets so you don't run the risk of carrying them and working on the day off? Let's just make absolutely sure you can't break the law. That's the kind of law keeping that Paul was trained in and good at and always lived by. And just in case you think maybe that's all on the outside for Paul, how about zeal? Well, how's this? So much zeal that when he met a group he thought was opposed to the law, Christians, he said, let's kill them. You want to charm Christians. You're smiling and you say, Christians, come and join me and join the law group. That's not very zealous. When I met a Christian, I arrested them and stoned them to death, is what Paul's saying. Let's keep having this fight. And summary is our first heading. Paul gets a high score. Your religion rank is under the law, blameless. Paul hits the absolute jackpot. New high score. Paul the Pharisee, absolutely. So what Paul's saying is this law way that you're being offered, if there ever was a way of making it work, then Paul would be it. If there was a way this could go, then Paul would be it. Remember, he's not criticizing from the outside. He's not knocking something he doesn't understand. He has tried this thoroughly, and he says, you know what? It doesn't work. Verse 7, all of his CV, his religious CV, as impressive as it sounds, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And basically all we're going to do tonight in lots of different ways is we're going to compare some things to Jesus. And that's all we're doing this evening. Let's take something and compare it to Jesus. And what he does here is he compares his law righteousness to Christ. And when he does that comparison, he says, you know what? It's all loss. So this is the moment for LSE to shine. This is a profit. I'm told, is it actually the wrong way around? The profit and loss thing I've drawn, apparently it's that it should be horizontal. I'm very sorry about that, if that's difficult for you. But it's accountancy imagery, and he's just he's made his positive column. He's added up all of the balance. Huge load of high score profit. But then he compares it to Christ and what Christ offers, and he takes all of his religious law keeping, and he moves column. He's got to go across into the loss column, which is a strong thing to say, isn't it? He's not kind of saying all of that stuff was nice, but no longer relevant. He says all of that is so different to Jesus, so much less good, that now it counts as a loss, which I guess you'd understand with persecuting Christians. You'd understand that probably wasn't ideal for a servant of Jesus Christ. Well, we don't want that anymore. But even the keeping of God's good laws, being kind and generous, being a good neighbour, going to the temple, praying, even those things, he moves across into a loss item because Christ is so good and positive. And verse 9 tells us why. It's in the completely different nature of those two sorts of righteousness. So do you hear all the opposites? So there's a difference in where they come from. One of them is my own and the other is God's. So one is from law, and the other is from God. There's quite a difference, isn't there? From the law or from God. And then one is my own, and the other is something about faith. Did you hear it as it was read? So verse 9 says two phrases about faith. In ESV, I've got through faith in Christ, and then again, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And it might be that Paul is just repeating himself there. That's an option. That's the option the ESV translators have gone with, that it's sort of all about you receive it by faith. That's how you know it isn't your own. But I think it's more likely Paul's saying two different things there. One of them is about how you receive it. You receive it by faith, as in there's nothing, it's like Christmas presents. There's nothing brilliant about you that comes in getting a Christmas present. It's just you receive it by faith. Oh, thank you. That's all there is. My children have never, no child I've ever known has ever tried to pay me for a present. Just doesn't. That's all faith. Faith is just, thank you, I'll take that without trying to pay. I receive that. I accept that. But then the first one, through faith in Christ, you need to know the in isn't really there in the original. It says through faith of Christ, which might mean a sort of in-type meaning, but might mean exactly what it sounds like in English, through the faith of Christ. In other words, through the what's good about Jesus, through the faithfulness of Jesus, through the way that Jesus always stuck at things, never got it wrong, never made a mistake, always obeyed his Father. I think that's probably what's going on here. And again, that makes a very, very strong contrast. It brings out what's there already, I think, even if you don't buy me on that, the difference between Jesus' righteousness and a righteousness of my own. Which one would you rather have of those two? Jesus' righteousness or your own that comes through law? Which one sounds better? One that comes from God or one that comes from what you do? One that is based on how good I am or one that is based on how good Jesus is? Which one of those is going to be better? Which one would you rather have? I don't know if you know the book kind of explanation of the gospel. Do people know this? This was really helpful to me in understanding. So it goes like this. You have to say, this is me. Just nod if you know what I'm talking about. There you go. So you have to say, this is me. And we'll assume one of the lights is God. And man was made to have a good relationship with God. But the trouble is that sin has got in the way of that relationship. This is too small a book, but there you go. In terms of a list of all the things I've done wrong, there is a problem between me and God. That a good God has to say, I cannot be in a relationship with you. And then you introduce Jesus, and you say, look, here is Jesus, and Jesus has nothing like this. Jesus was always good, always perfect, always loving, always kind. And then you go to a favorite verse like Isaiah 53, and you say, what happened is the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. It's a brilliant graphic description of what happens on the cross. Some of what we're looking at in Exodus. The Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. Very, very clear then, isn't it? All of my sins gone away. It's on Jesus. He dies for it. I'm free to have a relationship with God. Okay, that's the book diagram. But I think with Philippians, we can do it better than that. I happen to have a shiny book, so that's quite handy. And we'll have two books now, okay? And so we have, as we said, the book of all the things that I have done. But Jesus doesn't just bring to the party an empty hand. Jesus' life was not just a sort of blank slate. Jesus' life was actually full of things that he did, and law-keeping, and being a wonderful son of God, and obeying God, and trusting God, and all those things. He never disobeyed him. 2 verse 8, when the Father said, will you go and die on a cross? Jesus said, yes, I'll obey you and do it. And he is perfectly faithful to his promises to us, so he swaps places with us, and it's harder to do this. It's a real swap. They get stuck in midair. It's a real swap where, instead of trying to have a righteousness of my own, some sort of feeble thing about what I've done, and instead of being worried that I've only got a blank hand, do you see where that's kind of a nervous place to be? What if I do something really wrong tomorrow, but we're back in the book situation? Or what if Jesus didn't really mean it? Or what if what if I feel bad? And that's where the grabby hand people are saying, come on, let's put some righteousness on that hand so you can feel good. Whereas if it's actually a full swap, do you see how that means no worry? Again, the book is far too small, isn't it? Do you see why there's no need to worry? Because on my hand now is a perfect Son of God's, who always did everything right, who always obeyed God, who in every way can look back on what he's done and be, oh, great, God's really pleased with that. Nothing to do with me. That's where we started. But now mine in Christ. I don't need anything that the grabby hands people are offering. And suddenly you see why Paul's profit column, which remember is hugely bigger than what the false teacher people are offering, why it's suddenly Paul's high score looks so embarrassingly small compared to Jesus. Once you're doing the right comparison to Jesus, but it is Jesus' righteousness that the Christians have received. Every single Christian in Philippi, you are offered Jesus' righteousness. You accepted it by faith, and now it is yours. Every Christian in this room, no matter what you feel about what you're like day to day, if you accepted Jesus' offer, then you have Jesus' righteousness. That is how God sees you. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have it now. If you are, I don't know, a more sort of feel guilty type or a more feel down and feel depressed type, that's the sort of thing that can be difficult to believe. And your mind will lie to you and say, probably Jesus didn't mean that. Probably Jesus, you know, kind of sounds good, I'll forgive you, didn't written nonsense. Jesus says he will swap places with you. It doesn't matter actually how you feel about it. It doesn't matter what you think about yourself, what you know about yourself, because everything about you is on Jesus, and everything about Jesus is on you. Absolutely secure. And that makes the shield wall untouchable, doesn't it? See what we've done to the shields. There is no religious offer that can offer you something you actually need, because you have Jesus Christ and his righteousness as yours. And one piece of language that theologians use to make that clear is to call this righteousness alien righteousness. It sounds a little odd. It's not to kind of suggest this is Martian righteousness and it comes with green ears or anything. It means alien to me, not mine. Nothing to do with me, actually. Belongs to somebody else, transferred to me. If I didn't have Jesus' righteousness, I wouldn't have any righteousness. But I do, and I have all of it. I have all of Jesus' righteousness. Which means first application is very easy, isn't it? If anybody offers you an Old Testament law-keeping righteousness, you know to say no thank you, or something ruder if you want. I don't need that, I have Jesus. But actually, Paul does more than just run down Old Testament law-keeping. You see, if he'd done it just by saying the law was rubbish, then that would be all we could say. But actually, he answered the problem by saying you have the total righteousness of Christ given to you, which means we can apply this chapter to any sort of righteousness that you are offered, which includes some things that are very, very common today, I think. So any confidence in the flesh, any confidence in who you are, any righteousness of my own. And I want to see if I can demonstrate how common that is. So take the profit and loss columns, if you haven't filled them already, and I want you to write in the profit column, just listen carefully, this is reasonably complicated. You have to be one of your friends, okay? But you have to write in the column what your friend would say or think about you. Okay, are we clear? You are the friend writing about yourself. No, about you. Does that make sense? So what would one of your friends who don't understand the gospel, what would they write for you in your profit column? If they write, okay, so this is Joe, the friend of Joe is writing about Joe. I reckon Joe is in the right with God because he does X, Y, and Z, and he is X, Y, and Z. Does that make sense? So write down what your friends would put about you. Go. Okay, so again, I won't call for shouting out, but it's just guess things that might be there. Maybe they'd say being here. Did you know that actually came on a church thing before term began? Maybe going to church, maybe doing good things. Maybe it's a relative thing. Maybe it's you swear less than them. Maybe it's you drink less than them. Maybe it's you don't have sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Whatever it is, the kind of things that they would put in the positive column for you. And I guess they'd do that. I think that's most of my friends would do that about me. And I think they say that about you because they believe it about themselves, often even without any need to believe in God. If God exists, then I reckon I'm all right with him. The dominant religion in this country, anyway, I think is probably good blokiness, something like that. I reckon I'm a good bloke, or whatever the female equivalent of bloke is. I reckon I'm all right. I'm not, you know, weird like you, but I'm all right. Very, very rare in our culture to find somebody who actually thinks they're bad. Almost vanishingly rare there. Someone who thinks that God wouldn't give them the big tick. and the well done, because nobody thinks about sin the way God does, which is a shame, isn't it? Because the one who makes the decisions about sin is God, not most of the country. And I think friends say it about us because they believe it about themselves, but I think we also need to ask the question about ourselves. As you look at the things you've written there in the positive column, how much actually sometimes you look at those and think, that is why God likes me. Those are the things that determine whether I'm having a good patch with God or a bad patch with God, whether I'm in or out. This is not a kind of major beat-up section. It's not that if you've ever done anything good, you have to feel bad. Did you help a granny across the road at Christmas? Oh, no, it's all gone wrong. Not that at all. But it is a warning section about the offer. People like you leave the shield wall because people offer them a righteousness of their own. And if that feels familiar and desirable, the idea that your righteousness could be yours, that is because it is the majority religious offering in the UK. School assemblies, the local mosque, local churches, granny's idea of how God works, all saying the same thing. And I think we'd be crazy not to think this is a real danger, not to think that maybe people in this room by next year could be somewhere where they're going after a righteousness that can be theirs and their own. And again, just to have a little bit of fun with chapter 3, many of you may know that my religious CV basically runs like a low-budget British version of Paul's one. Okay, so again, if Paul could take on his Jewish contemporaries in their kind of super league, then down here in the mud among English people, I'm happy to take you on in the same way. And see if you can say more than this. So if you don't know, here it goes. Baptised Roman Catholic and Church of England at the same time. That's quite difficult to do. Both churches every Sunday while I was growing up, because my parents were one of each, and they decided that was what they were going to do up to about the age of 16. So by the age of 10 or 11, I'd been to church 2,000 times. Okay, so anyone happy to take you on? Then Roman Catholic altar boy. A load of experience with that then at school, with a kind of huge religious setup, a chapel that was so huge, I physically couldn't walk down it at 13. Went in the back, looked at it, and was just terrified and couldn't walk down. But luckily I got over that, because by the end I was running the team of servers. So we would run sometimes carol service, we'd have hundreds of candles, and 10 of us in fancy costumes with incense and candles and crosses, and I've never seen it done so well. Very, very effective. At uni, I was still going to both churches, Roman Catholic occasionally, and Church of England. I was chapel assistant in college chapel, all that sort of stuff. I've been to church a great deal. And that experience means that I'm unable to write off that kind of church as just sort of silly dressing up or as old-fashioned. I think human beings haven't changed very much. And there is something deeply powerful and moving about temples and about priests and about drama and about the right kind of mixing of silence and sound and images. It's a kind of sensation that works for me. I get it. I feel it still when I go back in that kind of church. But actually, Paul is not saying that his Jewish background didn't move him or profoundly affect him. He was prepared to kill for it. He was on the inside properly. But when it comes to righteousness, today's Christian-badged versions are just as empty and powerless as the first century Jewish versions of self-reliant righteousness, which makes sense, doesn't it? If genuine, actual Jewish people using God's genuine Old Testament law in the days when there was a real temple and a real high priesthood, if they couldn't provide a righteousness of your own, why on earth would I think that imperial Roman costumes in Gothic buildings with priests not descended from Levi, with these kind of mishmash services that are a bit of Old Testament, a bit of New Testament put together, why would I think they could do it if the real thing couldn't? It's not necessarily that all of what I grew up in is empty or feeble or worthless in itself. Paul's point is far, far more robust about that. I don't actually need to slag it off very much at all. Just need to say, let's compare it to the righteousness that Jesus Christ brings to the table. So which one would you rather have? Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And you don't need a ridiculous background like mine to feel that, but I'm very willing to have the kind of arm wrestle with you. If you think you can do it with your background, come and have the arm wrestle. And we'll see. I've tried it to destruction, I think.
And what I found was it didn't make any difference to how sinful I was. Not just in my behaviour, but in my guilt. That was the big discovery for me. All of this has done nothing. It's convinced a lot of my friends, but it's done nothing to how sinful I am, in fact. So maybe you'd say, maybe you know someone who'd say, well, I've been to church a lot, sometimes for 2 hours at a time, sometimes twice on a Sunday. Compare it to Jesus. Jesus, who worshipped the Father in spirit and in truth perfectly for all eternity, since before there was time, and for every second of his entire human life on earth. There's no comparison, really, isn't there? Bit of church against that. So I put everything I do in the lost bin. If there are things you wrote down that you think get you the well done from God, then I'd suggest a really good use of the next week or so would be to just take a long, hard look at them. You don't need to slag them off. They might be good things. Just compare them to Jesus, the Jesus equivalent, or whatever you've written down. I read the Bible most days, sometimes for 20 minutes at a time. Compared to Jesus, I've always obeyed the word of my Father for every second of every minute there has ever been. I know more of the right answers than a lot of people my age. I've known all things from the beginning to the end of time. Again, there's just no comparison. It's like a fight with a three-year-old. You'll have noticed, with my children being here, three-year-olds will fight anybody. They back themselves to win. It's kind of endearing. But it's never going to work, is it? Trying to fight Jesus in a righteousness fight, it's just never going to work. And then that can be done with good things and with bad things. We can take good religious practices and distort them into bad things. That's what they were doing with God's law. And we just need to shift them across into the lost column. Take ourselves in hand. And you can do that without saying Bible study is bad or going to church is dangerous. But again, I don't want to be too nice. I don't want to be too nice because people who teach, there's nothing wrong with Bible study, but people who teach you can be righteous through doing a load of Bible study, they fit into the verse 2 category, just as dangerous as the people Paul was telling them to look out for. And again, I hope you don't think this is too offensive, but I think some of, sadly, what I was taught in churches as I was growing up fits into the verse 2 category. So whether that was Anglican Church of England people who just kind of got so into being nice that they ditched sin and judgment and forgiveness and all they were left with was people are nice and decent, aren't they? And that's a form of righteousness by your own. That needs to be watch out for, look out for it. Or official Roman Catholic teaching that says you can have it. Jesus wants you to have a righteousness of your own. He'll help you. He'll give you grace and help so you can grow your own. Both of those, I think, fit into verse 2. Look out for that. It's trying to pull you out of the shield wall, even though it comes with a smiling face and Christian clothes. And again, maybe if you've not lived in it, you don't understand the draw of those ideas. Paul is warning people not to be grabbed out of the shield wall, because he thinks it's a real danger. I've seen several people move from St. Helens over the years, not to atheism, but to a version of Christianity that offers your own righteousness. Again, like Sachi said this morning, it's a powerful thing, isn't it? To say, look, visibly, we're going to give you a deal that says, look, the man in the dress, in the priesthood, with the altar, with the big building, says you're okay, you're righteous now. And that is a big draw, particularly when you're feeling sinful. But you don't need it. You have Jesus' righteousness, so you don't need anything else. It goes in the lost column. And that attitude, that knowledge, that information is what keeps the shield wall safe. It means that the grabby hand people will never pull you out. Okay, I think we need to pause and breathe and stretch. So can we open two windows at the back and everyone stand up? Only two. Not all the way. And stand up and breathe. Okay, that's enough breathing. You're using up all the oxygen. Do you see what we've done so far? So far we have done this kind of danger and this kind of opponent. We've said nothing at all so far about the Roman army and their threats of imprisonment and what they're doing to Paul on that site. But Paul goes a lot further than what we've said so far. So he talks about religious stuff up until verse 7, I think. But then in verse 8, he goes a whole load further, which is where we're going with second point. Second point is that everything is rubbish, including the straightforward, leave the shield wall or I will imprison you and hurt you and kill you. Because verse 8, he says, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So point two is everything is rubbish. It's the same exercise, profit and loss, but this time we're just comparing, it doesn't have to be religious, we're comparing every single thing about you, everything you own, everything you ever have or will be or could be, that's all under, that's the thing about everything, isn't it? It just covers everything. So that's all going in the profit column, and we're going to compare everything to Christ. Again, that's all we're doing this evening, comparing stuff to Jesus. So again, with pens out, I want you to write down the sort of things you'd really care about in your profit column. You may want to do this in the kind of handwriting that your neighbour cannot read. If you know already what those things are, then just start writing. I want to give you one, if you don't know, one exercise that comes from, this book is actually, it's by Graham Bynum, and it's a really helpful book on self-identity and what we should think about ourselves as Christians. It's called Mirror, Mirror, and it has a shiny cover. But here's an exercise that comes out of there, which is a way of telling what you should write down as your kind of most valued self-identity thing. So the exercise goes, if imagine everything you are, and then imagine gradually we're going to take things away. We're going to take stuff away from you. So let's say, bit by bit, you're not tall anymore, and stop you being tall, and maybe you're not already. Or we're going to say you can't play football anymore, or we're going to say you've got no A-levels at all, or we're going to say your parents have less good jobs than they have. Or whatever it is, we're going to take stuff away from you, okay? And the things you write down are the things that would really hurt. So if you don't mind at all, whether you're tall or short, that doesn't go down. But the things we think, oh, don't take that away, those go down. So I'll give you a minute or two just to write some stuff down. Okay, got underway anyway. Again, it's worth reading the book. There's lots of different exercises like that. And as you look at that list, and the things that most the parts of everything that most matter to you about you, again, don't mishear me. Paul is not asking you to say those are bad things. It's possible some of them are, but not asking to say that. But all he wants to do is say, what do they look like compared to Jesus? Which matters more when you compare to Jesus? Because for Paul, verse 9, he's counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of Christ. In fact, when it says, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, that is true, isn't it? So he's in prison, he's lost freedom, he's lost money, he's lost safety, he's in prison with no prospects and nothing. But in prison, he has Jesus. So that is okay. Right, see what we're doing? Compare those things to Jesus. He has Jesus in prison, so that's okay. And that's okay because, end of verse 8, he counts them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And I don't know if you know, but rubbish is a very, very English translation of that word, a ludicrously English translation. Let's just get it right. So here is a bag that contains the nappies we've generated in the last week or so, which isn't very many. And what we could do is we could play nappy roulette, okay? So we could go round, okay, like this. And what we'd do is we'd say front row, there we go, that you need to open the nappy and kind of take a deep sniff. There you go. Should I take them back? Is that going to be distracting? Just put that in there. And we play nappy roulette, and you might get lucky and get one that was just wet, and that'd be all right. Or you might get one that had some rubbish in it. Do you want to take that away? Just put those there. Those are both fine, actually. That's what rubbish is. Rubbish is what you produce and put in the loo. That's what rubbish is. I've counted everything as excrement, is what the word is. Isn't that a very strong... isn't that extraordinarily... Just look at your list again. So everything I have counted as rubbish, excrement. For me, I think the part of me I would most hurt to lose would be around intelligence, qualifications, brain stuff, I think. I think that would be towards the top of how I see myself. And the rubbish, nappy comparison, is what Jesus Christ should do to my exam results. I move them across, not even just into the loss column, but all the way across into the rubbish column. And that is not an easy thing to do, is it? But you need to know just how good Jesus is and how important that is. So I've been reading this book recently. Has anyone read this book? It is not on the bookstore. So there you go. It's biographies of three Christians. Three Christians chosen because they all have in common suffering. Three suffering Christians. And one of them is John Bunyan, who you may have heard of. Has anyone actually read Pilgrim's Progress? I don't really know if people read that anymore. There you go. So he wrote quite a famous book called Pilgrim's Progress. And he was a minister in Bedford, and his conscience, in 1660, his conscience wouldn't let him go along with big changes in the Church of England. So he said, I won't go along with them, which made it illegal for him to preach. It became illegal for him to preach, and he said, I'm not going to stop preaching. So they said, fine, you will go to prison. And he was in Bedford Jail, which is about 15 miles away in, I think, that direction, and he was in there for 12 years. He was 34 when he was put in there. He had four children aged under 10. Their mother had died, and he'd been married for about a year to his second wife, a woman called Elizabeth. The stress of his arrest caused her to miscarry their baby, she was then left with these four children from someone else, her stepchildren, to look after. And the problem was John Bunyan was a tinker. His job was to mend pots for a living, so without him there to do the work, there were no savings, there were no rich uncles. It was just her on her own with these four children, him in prison and no money. His oldest child, Mary, was blind. How do you explain to a blind 10-year-old that daddy is now going to be in prison for as long as we know, there's not going to be any food anymore, people are going to be horrible to your family, and we just don't know when you'll meet your father again? Happened about 15 miles away, just over there. And the particularly difficult thing about John Bunyan's particular suffering is that John and Elizabeth were told, you can have him out of prison any time you want. Any time. You can see your family again whenever you want. All you have to do is promise that you won't preach anymore. And for them, they were very good actually about saying this wasn't what they wanted everyone to do, but for them, that simply wasn't an option. One of his trials, or one of the kind of trials to try and get him out, Elizabeth Bunyan goes on her own, young woman with no kind of education status, no money behind her. She says before a panel of judges in London, my lord, he dares not leave off preaching as long as he can speak. But any time they want, he can be out of prison. And in prison, he wrote loads of books. And one of his books was about how he survived suffering. Which is a good question, isn't it? Don't you want to know how John Bunyan survived suffering? In general, isn't that a good thing to know? How do you make your shield wall untouchable so that no matter what you threaten it with, the opponents cannot frighten you and make you run away? Well, here's how it worked for him. He wrote, by scripture, I was made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can properly be called a thing of this life, even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyment, and all as dead to me, and myself as dead to them. He's going off a different Bible verse, actually, but it is the same ideas as Philippians 3, verse 8, isn't it? Everything in my life has the sentence of death on it. Everything in my life is loss, is rubbish, compared to Christ, which is not at all to say you don't love them or enjoy them. We know how he felt about his wife. We know how he felt about his daughter, Mary. But if you have already reckoned those things as, and even yourself as dead, then when they try and scare you out of the shield wall, there is nothing they can threaten you with. It is entirely untouchable. So let's try that on a few things that I enjoy. So if you go on preaching, you won't be able to go kayaking anymore. Well, that's only okay, isn't it? Even that swap is only okay if I am clear that kayaking is nice, but it is in the rubbish column compared to Christ. Then that makes a very easy decision. You want me to ditch Christ for some kayaking-shaped poo? Really, that's an easy decision, isn't it? Fair enough, I'll have Christ. There you go, easy decision. If you go on preaching, we will take away your freedom and your reputation and your friends. And Bunyan says, if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can properly be called a thing of this life. And that is maybe not an easy decision, but it is a clear one, isn't it? Jesus Christ, or something that is just part of everything, that he has reckoned as loss and rubbish. And John and Elizabeth Bunyan can even extend that to my wife, my children, and my life. That still is part of everything. It's just one word, isn't it? Verse 8, everything. But it is a huge word. Everything, lots included in that. How to make the shield wall completely untouchable. Extraordinary thing to say and to live by. Okay, so I wonder if we are now gloomy, horrified, feeling negative, that sort of thing. If so, that isn't where Paul wants us, actually. Paul's chapter on standing firm is not meant to be a negative chapter, actually. It's not meant to be about stay away from all the nice things, stay away from all the fun. What this chapter is about, what the whole book is about stay with Christ. Whatever happens, whatever the choice is, stay with the best thing. So third point is about knowing Christ, verses 8 to 11. And again, we've said it all the way through. Verse 7, religious background is a loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, everything is a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Lost everything in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Verse 10, that I may know him. It's not that Paul is a sort of cheerless robot who never really enjoyed freedom anyway and wasn't great at relationships and isn't that bothered about his race and his heritage. It is that Paul has found something much, much better, something of the kind of worth that it surpasses everything else. And notice that that is because he personally knows and loves Jesus Christ. So to know Christ there does not mean know some facts about Jesus. To know Jesus is to know him in a close, personal way. He is, verse 8, Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's actually really rare Bible language. Normally it's our Lord or the Lord. Christ Jesus, my Lord. He is mine and I know him. It approaches marriage language. Claire is mine and I am hers. It's that kind of language. And that's why, again in these verses, we've got suffering. So verse 10, sharing Christ's sufferings and being made more like him in his death. And that's when Paul experiences the power of the resurrection. Once, verse 10, to keep him going as a Christian through suffering, and then finally when he dies, at the resurrection of the dead. Again, I think it's an easy thing to want, isn't it, to be able to stand firm. Wouldn't you love to stand firm? Wouldn't you love to still be in the shield wall, no matter what life throws at you over the next 50 years? Wouldn't you love to be untouchable? And Paul's basic medicine for that is not something horrible. His basic medicine for that is you've got to realize how good Jesus is. That's what it is. How surpassingly amazing he is. Again, that's how the chapter begins, isn't it? Verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And that is not a kind of throwaway, praise the Lord, before he gets going. That is the safety advice. And rejoice in the Lord, that is safe for you. And it's a rejoicing letter because the only way to stand firm is to be thoroughly, genuinely delighted with Jesus Christ. And there is nothing difficult about that. There's nothing fake about that. There's nothing artificial about that. If we knew Jesus properly and we knew him more deeply and we valued him as we should, then we would rejoice the way Paul does, no matter what is going on or what threatens. And that means we would be impossible to frighten. There was a Christian I really loved right in the early days of the Roman Empire, not long after this letter. He was arrested by a grumpy Roman emperor, and the emperor wanted him off his hands, so he started making threats, and he says, I will take away your property. And the Christian says, my lord emperor, or have you meant to address the emperor, I'm very sorry, but you can't really. I do own a house, and you can have that, but really my property is in Christ and in heaven. The emperor says, right, so okay, I'll take away your freedom. He says, well, not really. You can put me in a prison cell, But I am free anywhere that Christ is, and you cannot keep him out of my cell. And well, then I'll take away your life. Well, sorry, but not really. My life is hidden with Christ in God. I have the promise of the resurrection from the dead and life forever with Jesus. And the Roman emperor has to give up, talking him down. He has no way to pull him out of the shield wall, so he has to execute him in frustration. And do you see that kind of just gearing up a sense of duty will not do that, won't keep you in the shield wall, though we do have duties as citizens of heaven. Kind of really hoping I'm never going to let other Christians down, that won't do it, though it is really, really encouraging when other Christians stand firm. The only thing that will do it is knowing Jesus and loving him. And that's how to stand firm, to make the shield wall untouchable. So the second most useful thing you could do in 2013 is to get to know Jesus better. That's the most useful thing you could do for the gospel. Spend time getting to know him better, growing to love him more. And that will have immediate benefits to anything that in a kind of gradual way is pulling you out of the shield wall. So whether that's a relationship that's pulling you away from Jesus, or too much work that is replacing time with Christians, or decision to be first violin or first eight or first 15 instead of being at church, knowing Jesus and how amazing he is will immediately put everything else in perspective. But really this chapter is about the future benefits of it for whenever life gets more difficult than it is now. Do you see what the wise thing to do is if you're not currently experiencing suffering? The wise way to fill your time while you're not experiencing suffering, how to prepare for hard times and persecution. I think in my head I leap to practical solutions. So if persecution is coming, what should I do? I think I should hide my life savings somewhere in gold bars so that we can use them. Or what equipment would I need to live rough in Epping Forest so that I could come in at night and preach the gospel in the city? Well, instead of exploring Epping Forest, what you should do is explore Jesus. Instead of planning the board games you're going to play in prison, plan how to appreciate Jesus more and more each year. That is what will get you ready, which is much, much more than a new resolution to read the Bible more often. It will involve reading the Bible. That's the place to grow in the knowledge of Jesus. And reading it every day is better than reading it once a month. But how often or how much you read cannot replace what you do with what you read. Information is available to Satan. He knows that God is real, and he shudders. Weighing, it's relationship, it's obvious, isn't it? So weighing your boyfriend and measuring his biceps and keeping that data up to date in a spreadsheet, that is not the same thing as relating, I'll tell you what biceps are later, is not the same thing as relating to someone and getting to know them. Data about someone is not the same. And knowing Jesus, there's nothing particularly difficult about it. There's nothing that's beyond this. I've been watching. Everybody here has been able to talk to other people during this weekend. Relating to human beings is something we've all been doing. Knowing how to love people and care about them. It's just taking some time to think and pray about Jesus that way. Sometimes that's called Christian meditation. We've said before that is the opposite of Buddhist meditation. Buddhist meditation is to empty your brain. The aim of this is to fill your mind with something wonderful about Jesus and then think about what that means. Think about how you feel about it. Think about how you should respond. So just with your neighbor, just write down two or three things, maybe just from Philippians or from Exodus, two or three things about Jesus, something we've looked at or talked about Jesus. Just write them down. Okay, pause there. And I just want to do a few worked examples. And I'm nervous about doing that because people are different. I would be very cagey of doing kind of worked relationship of, you know, worked example of a relationship with a human being. So cagey about doing that. I also don't want you to think that this is what my quiet times are like because, you know, I've actually had to prepare and think hard about this one. And there's quiet times are like food. Do you know that? And sometimes a snack and a sandwich is a good thing. But sometimes it is good to sit down and enjoy a meal. Sometimes it's good to think about, to take a piece of data like what you've just written down. There's a fact going in your spreadsheet about Jesus. There's the size of your boyfriend's bicep. It's gone in the spreadsheet. And actually turn that into how you think and feel. So just for example, let's try it. So we've seen Philippians 2 that Jesus is God. I think you could spend days and days and days just thinking about that. One thing about God, put that together with Exodus, he is completely faithful and truthful. God never changes. Yahweh means promise keeper. So Jesus is trustworthy. He's entirely like that. Have a go on meditating on that. So just let's pick some stupid things you could do just to help yourself think about that. Maybe you'd write down all of your friends that you trust. Make a list of 10 human friends that you trust and then compare them to Jesus. So Jesus is a bit like... Okay, that's maybe not gone well. But there's a friend I used to go walking in the mountains with, camping and trekking and walking in the mountains with. And actually, he's a really trusted friend. I would trust my life to him. If it was about, is that bit of rope tied on properly? If it was about, are we going the right way? Has he prepared the route properly? I would trust my life to him. I know he's responsible. I know he takes life and death seriously. I know he thinks about risk. Now, is Jesus more or less reliable than that friend? Should I feel about Jesus more or less than I feel about that friend? Or take another friend I used to share a house with. He really, really values truthfulness. He gets hurt when people break promises for him. He'd plan ahead ludicrously just so that he could kind of be a good friend and be helpful. I know how sad he would be if he let me down. And again, let's just compare Jesus to that friend. What does it mean? Rather than just a piece of data, Jesus is trustworthy. Just you see how you could go on and on and on like that, and you could stop and pray after each one, even though they're just silly things, really, with friends and people you know and what you know about trustworthiness. Jesus is like that. You could tell Jesus how glad you are he's like that. You could tell him how much you trust him, how glad you are. You could then, after that, if you've done that, you could then make 20 promises out on a list, things that Jesus has said. If he's that trustworthy, then those are going to... It's like my friend had said, I'll do that. It's like my other friend had said, I'm going to plan to do that for you. Except that Jesus is better. And I could keep saying, Jesus, this is what I think about it. This is what I feel about it. Thank you. And that's just a tiny part of what it means that Jesus is God. So Jesus is God, which means he is completely powerful. So again, maybe you make a list of all the things that scare you. All the things that threaten you. Maybe those kind of things. Maybe just general things like exams or whatever. And then you could go through them and, again, just do some comparisons. Is Jesus stronger than a boss at work? Is Jesus stronger than not having enough money? Is Jesus more powerful than the person who scares me when they mock Christianity? Which one is more powerful? Well, Jesus, if he's God. And the things that scare me, they only exist because Jesus says they can exist. It's like they're on a big chain. If they're threatening me like the Roman Empire, that is only because Jesus, who controls the Roman Empire, says, go on then, Emperor, I'll give you a couple of seconds, see what you can do. It's only as long as Jesus says so, and only for as long as he's prepared to put up with it. And then you could pray for each thing, couldn't you? With that knowledge. So, Jesus, here's what I'd like to happen with that thing I'm scared of. Here's what I'm worried will happen, the kind of worst case thing. And then over it all, because you're so powerful, I'm going to pray that what you want happens. And I'm prepared for it to be either of those things or neither, and we'll see what you do. Or compare Jesus. I like doing this. Compare Jesus to other religions. Not because there's any particular truth in other religions, but just because it really shows up how good Jesus is. So, for example, how many religions have a God who is interested in being friends with human beings? Actually being friends, which is what we're talking about this evening. Just that simple fact, we're expecting to know him at all. Compared to the non-personal spiritual forces of most religions or the distant God of Islam, my Lord Jesus. Again, what does that make you want to pray? It's not a piece of data. It's a person saying they want to be your friend. What does that do? Or how many religions have a God who became a human being so that he could be tortured to death so as to rescue you? None of them. It's a stupid idea. It's God's idea. None of them do that. Or how many religions offer you the total security of somebody else's righteousness, alien righteousness, so that your position is completely unbroken? I don't think I actually know any relationships at all that are like that, where actually there is nothing I could do to stuff them up. Nothing that is contingent on me. And yet, my relationship with Jesus is like that. Do you see, you could go on and on and on and on. So much to know about Jesus' kindness and his love and his bravery and his integrity and his example and his teaching. And knowing Jesus, knowing him better, is the most one of those two essentials that you could really do to be effective in gospel work this year. I want to close with Paul's example. Time's basically gone. I just want to finish with Paul's example. The second bit of crazy talk. Just flick back to chapter 1 And it's really just one line. Chapter 1, verse 21. Chapter 1, verse 21, he's in prison, and his attitude to life is, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, he's asking quite a sensible question. He's in prison, he's wondering if he's going to get killed. That makes sense. I'd be wondering if I'm going to get killed if I was in prison. And he says, I wonder which one I should want, death or life. And that seems like a stupid question, doesn't it? That seems like you wouldn't need to spend very long. But actually, Paul is not sure. He's sure that God will answer their prayers, verse 19. Your prayers and the Spirit are with him. He's sure he's going to be delivered. You think, oh, that's all right, you'll be out of prison. But what he means by deliverance is, verse 20, I won't be ashamed. I'll have the courage to honour Christ, even if that means being killed. And he can say that because life is Christ. That's why life is good. Living is good because living is Christ. Knowing Christ is a thing of surpassing worth. And dying is just a bonus because you get to be with Jesus. If everything is about knowing Jesus, life is Christ and dying is gain, which means he's left just not really sure. There's a life decision, isn't that? Which would be better? Verse 23, he wants to know Jesus better, and that will happen when he dies. But then verse 24, he remembers there's still some striving for the gospel to do now. He still needs to help them, encourage them. So probably he thinks he'll end up living, which is what happens. Just isn't that an extraordinary, crazy way to talk? I think my honest version would be, for me to live is Charlie, and to die would be a waste. I wonder if, would your version be something like that? I do a bunch of Christian stuff, yes, but at root, is that the reason why I'm alive? Or is the reason why I want to stay alive because of the me things I want to do that are fun? And I believe that when I die, yes, I'll go and be with Jesus, but it would be a bit of a waste because of the time there is left on this earth. And again, I might say I've still got loads of Christian stuff to do and I want to look after Tom and Ed and stay with Claire, but really deep down, I think it would be, this life is mine, so I want to keep it. For me to live is Charlie, and to die is a waste. One more book I want to talk about, which is a book by John Piper called Don't Waste Your Life. Anyone read that book? You look at it and you think, maybe that's going to be a book about making good exam choices and getting a good job and sorting my life out. But that is not what he means at all. And you can tell that on the contents page, which is all I've read, because one of the chapters is, don't waste your cancer. Don't waste your cancer. So isn't that extraordinary? Could you think like Paul? Paul wants to have courage to honour God in his body no matter what happens. So the cancer question is, I wonder how Christ can be honoured through me having cancer. Which means, I guess, stuff like, there's a good opportunity to talk to my friends about death. They're all going to want to ask me about death because that's what's going on. I wonder how my funeral can be rigged so that my friends hear the gospel. I must remember to talk honestly to all my friends about how painful this is and how praying has been helping. Isn't that a crazy way to think? Extraordinary way to think? Except that the more you hang around with Christians, including seriously ill and dying Christians or persecuted Christians, the more crazy fools you find. Because if you value Jesus Christ, you are untouchable and unshakable. So whatever they're offering you, the grabby hands, and whatever they are threatening you with, and if you know what Jesus is worth, there is nothing can shake you out, and you're going to carry on striving for the gospel. I'm going to pray now that we would be like that. Father God, you know that we so often we're only able to think about and value the things that are right in front of us that we can see. Father, please, please help us to see the things that are true. See them with our heart, with the eyes of our heart. See where your Son is in heaven, in the real temple with you. See what he is like. See what it's going to be like when he comes back and we'll be with him. And Father, pray that we would value your Son, even just in a tiny way to what he deserves, that we'd value him, and because of that, we'd compare everything and choose him. Amen.